Acts chapter 3. If you're visiting from out of town, welcome. Happy President's Day. And if you are out of town, we miss you, but that wouldn't matter. They're not here. This is our fourth week in this marvelous book of Acts, and we're going to get about through halfway of it. I've got the gift. But it happened. But we're going to get about halfway through the book before summer comes, and then we'll finish up more than likely, Lord willing, next fall. But what we're watching is the birth and the development of the early church. And up to this point, and including what we're going to look at this week, it's really quite an idyllic picture. I mean, the story we're getting of the book of Acts is, kind of reminds me of a Thomas Kincaid painting. You know, everything is right, and there's a little fire inside, and, you know, true divided light windows, and it's just nice outside. It's just great. And Luke is showing us something that, yeah, the church started out really well. By the time we get to the end of the story that we're starting in this chapter, the church is threatened even with her own existence. And by the end of this story, the leaders of the church, Peter and John, will be in prison. So it's not all smooth sailing in the church, and Luke wants us to know that. Well, I want us to hear the passage, and I'm going to invite you to stand. We're in Acts chapter 3. You're welcome to look along and follow along if you'd like in your Bibles. I think you'll get more out of it if you just listen, but I'm going to leave the choice up to you, as I always do. But here's what Luke writes, and just hear the story. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those going into the temple. Seeing Peter and John going up to the temple, he asked that he might receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said to him, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, asking to receive alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. His name, and by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, he thus fulfilled. Repent, then, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that you may receive refreshment from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time appointed for the restoring of all the things that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, there's a lot here, and here's the way we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the miracle and the meaning. First, there is a miracle, and that's the first part of the story. There's a miracle. A man who's never walked walks, and he leaps, and he praises God. And Luke wants us to know. He goes out of his way to let us know this is really a miracle. It's not that the man got excited and hobbled when formerly he could only limp. It's not that at all. Luke gives us detail after detail about the fact that this man truly was lame. He cannot walk. He has never walked. Luke tells us he was lame from birth. We'll learn in the next chapter, verse 22 of chapter 4, that he is over 40 years of age. So this has been a long duration. He has to be carried. He cannot get in under his own power into the temple. He's carried daily. So maybe for 25 years, this has been his spot, the beautiful gate at the entrance to the temple. He's widely recognized. When the people see him walking, they know him and they recognize him, Luke tells us. And this produces in the people wonder and amazement. They are utterly astounded. The setting is the beautiful gate. We're not exactly sure where that is, but let me show you where we think it might be. This is the temple area. This is the great temple. It's called Herod's Temple. It had spent a 46-year remodeling project by the time of Jesus. And these are the outer courts here. Can you see that? I'd better do it right-handed or who knows where we'll go. But there we go. This little wall along here, that is the wall that would keep the Gentiles out. And if they went any further than that wall, they would lose their lives. And we think this is the Nicanor Gate, and we think that's what was being referred to as the Beautiful Gate. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the court of the Jews, and this is the court of the women. Women could go no further, and then we go into the temple proper. A little different view. Here we go, and we believe again, this is probably what's being referred to as the Nicanor Gate, and this guy has got the right spot. I mean, he is right in the right spot, and Luke is telling us that he's got the good place to get the money from the people that are going in. The Nicanor Gate is 75 feet tall. It's covered with Corinthian brass. It's a funnel where the people are going to pass three times a day for prayer and for sacrifice. Sacrifices took place in the morning and in the evening. And so he's been doing this. He knows the people. They probably don't pay a lot of attention to him. Along come Peter and John. They are not locals. They're from Galilee. And he thinks, whoa, maybe I can get something out of these guys because the people that know me have given already this week. Peter and John direct their gaze at him, which is really unusual. I don't know if you've noticed, but we kind of have a natural looking away of people who are begging. Maybe even people who have some sort of a handicap. We're trained, I think, as kids to look away for the most part. Mike Yankowski, anybody remember that name? Mike Yankowski was a part of our church about a decade ago. He was a Westmont student, and with a friend of his, just for fun, they went homeless for 6 months. I mean, real homeless. They got some dirty old sleeping bags and a couple of backpacks, and they went to Denver, and they became homeless and for 6 months, and they had no parachute. I suppose they could call mom or something like that, but they didn't do that. And they lived on the streets, and Mike wrote a book about it. It was called Under the Overpass, a great little book. I became friends with Mike while he was here, and I said, what are some of the things you learned about homelessness? He said, and how we should treat the homeless. And he said, the main thing we should do, that those of us who are not homeless, we should look them in the eye. Look at them. It dignifies them. He said one of the most startling things for him to be a homeless person in Denver and later in Washington, D.C., and then finally in San Diego and Arizona, he said one of the most startling things is that nobody will look at you. And there's no dignity when people will not look at you. And so here, Peter and John dignify this man by looking at him. And he's thinking, boy, this is good. They're looking at me. I'm going to get some money. And Peter says the words that would have been so horrible to hear. I have no silver or gold. And I think from our perspective, we've been reading the book of Acts, right? I think there's a little humor there, isn't there? Because what we looked at last week, the people have given away all their silver and gold. So from our perspective, Peter is saying, I don't have any silver and gold. I go to that church down the street, you know, and I've given it all away. But the beggar is terribly upset about that. But Peter says, I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Can you imagine, church? The man rises up. He leaps up, the text tells us, and he's doing something he never thought he would do. He is completely filled with joy. He cannot contain himself. He's been healed completely. He's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God in the temple area. They go in to the temple area. Wow. I got a little Olympic story. I get to drop a name. Did you all watch, it seems like 6 months ago when the Olympics started, and we still have another week, you know. Did you all watch that first guy from America that won the gold on the snowboarding, slope-style snowboarding thing? His name was Sage Katzenberg. Did you see him? Kind of a cool guy, and he did a trick that he'd never tried before. And, well, here's the name I get to drop. Steve and I were just dear friends with Sage's father. Sage Katzenberg's dad was Steve Katzenberg. And when I was in junior high and high school, I would have thought that I would have lived my whole life with Steve Katzenberg because he was just such a dear friend. We surfed together. We did church together. We did everything together. And I called Steve last week. I hadn't talked to him, get this, for 40 years. So much for those good friends you have when you're young. But it was so fun to renew our acquaintance. And Steve told me some stories about his son, Sage. He said Sage was a very good snowboarder when he was young. And at about 11, he won his last contest. He got his last first place trophy. And he said from the time of being 11 until the Olympics, he never won anything. He never got second. He never got third. He was just kind of right up there, but he never did well. And here he goes to the Olympics and wins a gold medal trying a trick that he'd never tried before. I mean, that's really cool. This guy in Acts had no expectations, not just of winning, but no expectations of anything except another handout on another day. And then Peter's going to tell us about the meaning in verses 12 to 21. Look at those verses there. There's a pattern in the book of Acts. By one count, there are 14 major miracles in the book of Acts. Most of those miracles will then be interpreted by a sermon. So you have a sign and then a sermon, a miracle and then a message. And we'll see that pattern as we go through Acts. We've seen it already. Acts chapter 2, you have the wind and the sound. You have the tongues of fire. And then you have the speech, the languages. And then Peter says, let me tell you what that means. Exact same pattern here. We have a miracle. This man walks. More important than the miracle itself is the meaning affixed to it. And both sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 3, both sermons have the same punchline. The punchline is repent. But this time, I think it's more startling than the last. Peter says the meaning of this miracle, this guy walked, the meaning is very clear. You should repent. My. That's not exactly what we would expect. I would expect the punchline to be something like, well, he's healed. Let me teach you how you can go and heal somebody else. I mean, after all, there are 9 gates coming into this temple, and every one of them has a few poor people. You can go heal them too. That's what I would expect. Peter says, repent, and this doesn't line up with their expectations or with ours. Now, notice something. At the heart of this story is suffering and healing, suffering and relief, pain and healing. So many of us in this room are suffering greatly, and some are suffering mildly, and we might be a little disappointed with Peter's sermon. But let's think about it from the perspective of the listeners that are in this outer courtyard in the temple. Maybe, just maybe, they are fairly theologically savvy. These are people who have been steeped in the scriptures. They've studied the scriptures all their lives, and maybe they are connecting the dots. What dots? Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? You got the sound, you got the sight, you got the languages. And Peter says what? He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, remember? A couple of weeks ago. I know that's light years away in church life. But you remember that? He says, this is that which Joel spoke about. The day of the Lord is here. He says that specifically. And this is the age of God's Spirit. He is pouring out His Spirit on us. He is pouring out His Spirit on you. This is that. Okay. Now we get to Acts chapter 3, and here's this guy in the temple who's never walked. He leaps up, the text tells us. Are you connecting the dots? How did we start our worship service this morning? Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. That was a prophecy of what would happen when the age of the Lord, the day of the Lord came. The man is healed. Could it be? Is this really the day of the Lord? Well, Jesus, excuse me, it's always Jesus, but Peter and John go into the temple area with the man. They do their sacrifices. They have their hour of prayer, and they come out, and all the people run to them. He's still hanging on them. He's cured, but he's clinging. And they go to the portico. It's along the eastern wall of the temple. This Jesus taught here, by the way. You can look at that in John chapter 10. But the people of the outer courts run, and they ask Peter, what does this mean? What's going on here? Is this it? And Peter says to them, with a lot of words, he says, it means you must repent. That's unsettling. What are you talking about, Peter? This is the day of the Lord. We're connecting the dots. Joel 2, Isaiah 35. This is what we've been waiting for. Repent? Really? Now notice what Peter is really saying. Look at verses 10 and 11. The people are filled with wonder, amazement. They are utterly astounded. And Peter begins with repentance. Hear this. So important. Peter is saying, ultimately, that as bad as suffering is, and as committed as God is to ending suffering, suffering is not your primary problem. Sin is. It's kind of offensive in a way, because Peter's saying ultimately you don't need to walk, you need a redeemer. You killed the Messiah, the author of life. And then he has those gracious words, yeah, you did this in ignorance, as did your rulers, but you need the touch of God inside more than you need the touch of God outside. You need a new heart, a new mind, a new will. You need to be remade completely from the inside out. Your problem is deeper than you ever thought, which is to say, it is not ultimately about your feet and your ankles. It is about your heart and your soul. And only when that gets fixed will your real paralysis be healed. Now think about it. Kind of amuses me, but if it was all about walking, what would this miracle accomplish? I mean, you got all these people walking around that huge temple complex, and Jesus could point to them and say, look at all those people, they're walking, but their lives are completely unfulfilled. They don't have what they want. There are voices in the church and in American life that say it is all about walking. That's really what it's about. It's about being able to walk. I mean, we call this the prosperity gospel. It's on television. You can find it this afternoon, which says if you really trust God, He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy now. He wants all of that for you now. And if you're not healthy and wealthy and happy, it's probably your fault. But let's back up a little bit. Let's think about it. What if you were healthy and wealthy? What if you were both? There's a narrative in American life, and it's often heard in the church. Echoes of it are heard in this church. The narrative goes like this. Hard work plus a college education plus marriage and family and thrift. You know, you can't use those credit cards. You've got to pay it off. And physical fitness, you put all those things together in a blender, and that produces the good life and true happiness. And church, we need to know that is a lie that can keep us out of heaven. What if you got the job? College students, what if you got the guy? What if you got the gal? What if you figured out a legitimate way to get out of that really tough marriage you're in? What if your son got into Stanford? What if you finished that terminal degree? What if you got that car that your heart is fixed on? What if you got a house in Goleta that you could work on every Saturday the rest of your life? It's so true. What if you shaved off those 5 minutes on your half marathon time? You fill in the blank. Would any of those things address the need behind the need? Peter's call here to repent testifies that there is a need behind the need. It's not just about walking. It's a need that is deeper than the need, a need that is greater than the need. To paraphrase one of the great philosophers, you give a man everything, and at that very moment, he will know that everything is not everything. So when Peter says repent, he utterly changes the conversation surrounding the miracle. They are probably hoping that Peter will heal them too, or tell them how to heal the people at the other gate. Repentance is what he calls for. Now, we need to know some things about repentance. Repentance is not the same thing as remorse. We can feel bad about our sins and not have repented. Repentance involves remorse. Maybe it begins with remorse, but remorse is not repentance. Peter is calling on the people not to feel bad about what they have done, rather to turn back. To repent is to turn away, to change direction. And repentance is at the heart of the gospel. Now, the church loves to say, believe in Jesus, and things will get better. Your marriage will get better. You can clean up your finances. You'll get healthy. But the most important thing is that you believe in Jesus. And fair enough. Maybe he will tidy up your life. Maybe not. He doesn't make those kind of promises to us. Matter of fact, the promises he makes are kind of the opposite. Follow me and you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. But the church loves to leave the message right there. Just believe. Think about the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. We all know that story. It might not even be in the Bible, but it's in our Bibles. So why not talk about it? This woman was caught in adultery. The law says we should stone her. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right, let's do it. That's what he says. Let's do it. He says, and the one who has no sin, you cast the first stone, and then we'll all join you. Remember the story, right? And then they all wander away. And he says to the woman at the end, hey, nobody condemned you. Neither do I condemn you. And that's the end of the story, right? That's not the end of the story. So far, pretty accurate. Neither do I condemn you. And he says, now, go, leave your life of sin. He's inviting her to repentance. And if we say we believe in Jesus and yet we have not repented from our sins, we don't believe in Jesus. In the gospel, there's a call to repentance, which means we're called to die to ourselves. We just had a funeral service here, as Mike pointed out wonderfully. To renounce our sins, to renounce ourselves, our rights, and to live a new life in Christ. Have you repented? Or have you just done a little bit of religion? Repentance recognizes that there is something in me that is fundamentally askew. And that something is something I can do nothing about on my own, under my own power. Repentance agrees with the Apostle Paul, where Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Can anybody say amen to that? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now hear this, it's so important. Repentance is a gift from God. Because by ourselves, we are so puffed up with our own pride, we're so taken with ourselves that we don't see our problem. We don't see our sin. We don't see our paralysis. We don't see our need. We think not that we are perfect. I don't think anybody thinks they're perfect. But we think we're good enough. We're pretty good. And until God cuts us to the heart, Acts chapter 2, until he does that work on us, well, we're going to go merrily along in our pride. Last time I taught, I got to quote from John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, and the quote was juicy and good, and if you've forgotten it, email me and I'll send it to you. But another quote from the same book. John Bunyan, who wrote one of the great spiritual classics, if not the greatest of all time, Pilgrim's Progress, mid-16th century Puritan, it took him a long time to give his life to Jesus, and here's what he says of his heart before he came to know Christ. He says his problem was that he didn't see himself as sinful. He says, my heart was exceedingly hard. I love this next line. He says, if I would have been given £1,000, $1,000, that was worth a lot back then, if I'd been given £1,000 for a tear, I could not shed one. Here was a man who was utterly content, self-satisfied. Some people who thought carefully about what it means to live the Christian life wrote a catechism 450 years ago, and we cite some of it from time to time, called the Heidelberg Catechism. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Their answer, two things. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Wow. Our hearts are so hard. Our spiritual eyes are so blind, our souls are so dead, that were it not for the conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever, ever repent. Repentance is something we do after God gives us the gift of repentance. Acts 11, verse 18. The Gentiles have come to know Christ, and Peter is coming back to the church in Jerusalem. You got Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. That's kind of the way it was. They didn't have racial reconciliation Sunday in the temple. They didn't think like that. So the Gentiles become believers. They're grafted in to the fullness of Christ, and the Jews can't believe it. Peter comes back and gives a report to the church in Jerusalem. Here's what he says. When they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God. They're stupefied. They glorified God, saying, and here's the content of their prayer. Then, to the Gentiles also, listen to the wording, God has granted repentance that leads to life. God gave them the repentance. So repentance is something we do after God gives us the gift of repentance. And repentance, get this, so important, is something that we do for a lifetime. I hope nobody in this room is saying, boy, I'm glad Reach teaching on repentance. I repented when I was 12 years old. Well, good if you did. But if you see it that way, you're missing the whole point of repentance. Martin Luther, 1517, I think, when he put the 95 theses on the wall in Wittenberg, 95 complaints he had. The first thesis was this. Luther said, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So we repent and we're baptized. And Jenny and the rest of you, you got to repent tomorrow and this afternoon and tonight and Wednesday. We live a life of repentance. Okay, my time's almost up. We're going to run through this very quickly. What happens if we repent? It's right in Peter's sermon. Look at those last verses, verses 19 to 21. Look at them. Peter says we're going to get three things. If we repent, we're going to get redemption, that your sins may be blotted out. Our fundamental problem in life is sin, and when we repent and come to Christ in faith, our sins are blotted out. Second, we get refreshment. Verse 20. Peter says, you repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's a refreshment that we get in Christ when we come to Christ. It's so good. Now, some of them, maybe in this room, and maybe they're all away for the weekend, but some come to our services, and they're looking for something, but they don't want to repent. I know, because we've had coffee together and we've talked. And maybe you come because you like the music, and good for you, and that won't really work. Maybe you like the coffee. Good, it's Sumatra. We do not have church coffee here. I was talking to somebody in the public square, and I said, this coffee is really good. And she said, yeah, it's not church coffee. And I thought, wow. And I said, no, I go to a church, and we don't have church coffee either. We have good coffee. But you know what? That is not going to refresh you. Maybe you've signed up in a home group, and you love the company. You love the people. Good. Great. That is not going to refresh you without repentance. Without repentance, this whole thing becomes kind of a little club with the Bible at the center. Big deal. But to repent is to come to God and to be refreshed in a way that exceeds the refreshment of the lame man in the temple. I mean, the Christian life is not static. It is a relationship that we have with Christ himself. And this verse is so much fun that times of refreshing may come, look at your Bibles, from the presence of the Lord. You know what that reads literally? I wish they would have left it literally. It says that times of refreshing that would come from the face of the Lord. I'm a married guy. I've been married for 32 years, 33 in June. June 27th, if you want to get us a present. But you know, that 33rd anniversary is really an important one. But I was reading this and studying this, and I thought, you know what? My wife's face refreshes me. She's happy to see me. Why? I don't know. She's not discerning. But I've always worked somewhere out of the house, and I have a little office in our backyard. I see her a couple times a day maybe, and she's just happy. We need to see the face of Jesus, and when we do, we will see him smiling because he's happy to see us. You know that? You say, how do I see the face of Jesus? He went up to heaven. The disciples were looking up there, and he didn't come back yet. We don't see the face of Jesus physically. We see the face of Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent. How do we experience this refreshing? I got the secret. Ask. Ask. Ask him. When I was a young boy, we grew up down near LAX in Inglewood. And on hot summer days, we all had our cell phones so it was safe because we could call home. I'm just kidding. But we would all be romping around the neighborhood. We didn't worry about certain things back then. And it was safe. And when we would get hot, I can't wait. Steve's off this weekend. I can't wait to ask him if he remembers this. But we would go see what we called the Kool-Aid lady. Don't think Jim Jones. No, this is a good Kool-Aid lady. And we'd be hot, and there'd be four or five or six of us guys, and I don't know what we were doing, just running around getting sweaty. And we would knock on the door of the Kool-Aid lady, and she would always welcome us, and she'd say, just a minute. And she wouldn't let us in. She was no fool. But she'd say, just a minute, and she would mix up the big, thing of grape or cherry or strawberry Kool-Aid. Oh, it was so good. It was much better back then, actually. And lots of ice, and she'd come and fill our cups, and we would be refreshed. And if we wanted seconds, we could have seconds, and about the time we were done, we would run off and start the whole process over again. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are you in the habit of asking? Coming before God and saying, you know, Lord, I got a lot to do today. You've got a lot of competition. My heart is prone to wander. I'm busy with life. God, would you visit me? Would you show me your face? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you incline my heart to love you more than I love my job, more than I love life itself? I need something from you today, Lord. How do we get this refreshment? We ask. Well, time's flying. The last is that we would be restored, that we would experience restoration. Look at that last verse. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now the next line is absolutely fascinating. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. I would imagine some in this room have been listening to these teachings in Acts, and you're saying, my experience is so different. This doesn't feel to me like the day of the Lord. My life has not turned out the way I thought it would. This guy is leaping like a deer. I feel like Bambi caught in a bear trap. My life is tough. This verse contains the answer. The day of the Lord, when Christ came and sent his Holy Spirit, but the day of the Lord, when Christ comes again. And all those promises and those prophecies, those marvelous chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets that promise all these good things. Read them. Go home and read the last 6 or 8 chapters of the book of Isaiah today. And realize those things are yet to come. Christ is going to come. And the troubles and the travails that you feel, those things are going to seem like a distant memory when he comes. Your paralysis, your disappointment with your body, with your friends, with your career, with your children, with your looks, with your marriage. One day, God is going to wipe away every tear. He's going to right every wrong, and you are going to leap like a deer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you and bless you for what you've done. You are the servant who has suffered so that we could walk. You bled and died so that we could live. And Lord, we want to tell you, we repent. We want to tell you that we are unworthy of a single day of life, much less your glorious, warm, tender love and mercy. And God, we repent of our pride and our arrogance and our selfishness and the sins that we've committed. And Lord, may we repent. May we keep on repenting. We invite you, I invite you to crush my pride and to reveal to me the sinfulness of my own sin. And then, Lord, we ask you to refresh us with your presence. For any in this room who have yet to come to know you in faith, Lord, would you cut them to the heart? Would you convict those men and women of their sins and then lead them to joyful repentance? Now, for those of us, church, who have come to Christ in faith, here's life. Here's refreshment, broken bread and poured wine that testifies to the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ. Why can God wipe away our sins? Because he died in our place. If you believe this, if you've placed your faith in this Christ, if you have the kind of faith that this man had in Acts chapter 3, I want to invite you to reconfess those sins and then come and receive this. We got room down here. The lights are going to come down. Maybe you want to come and kneel as a sign of contrition and tell God, I want more. I want you to come and give me that refreshment. Do that. Get in the habit of doing that. There's something good about demonstrating what's going on in our hearts or what we would like to have go on in our hearts. So let's come and receive the Lord's Supper, and let's pray and ask God to do something in us that's new and fresh. The lights are going to come down, and we'll have prayer teams on the right and on the left, and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. And we'll also have a prayer team in the back in our prayer closet.